defeated. Well, here we are, back in Bethany at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And it's been just a short while, I think, since we were here when Lazarus had died and Jesus came to raise his friend from the tomb. In terms of our scripture readings, it was just the previous chapter of John's Gospel. Now, for what it's worth, I agree with the scholars who think that the occasion for this dinner party was quite likely to thank Jesus for raising his friend Lazarus from death. Now, Lazarus is the only person named in the Gospels that I can recall being identified as Jesus' friend. Friend as in buddy. Remember Jesus standing in front of the tomb, doubtless smelling the odor of the death of his friend, and weeping. The only occasion, I think, in the Bible when he weeps. Now, is this a moment when Jesus, both human and divine, is not so sure that God actually will answer his call for his friend to be raised from the dead? Or is he, in his divinity, prefiguring the agonies of the Garden of Gethsemane? We just don't know. In any event, the death and raising of Lazarus was clearly a major personal event for Jesus, as surely it was for Mary and Martha, and indeed for a great part of the Jewish community. Many of them came to believe in Jesus as a direct result of this miracle. And so, what better way to celebrate and process the emotions and joy of Lazarus' return to life than to put on a good feed for Jesus and his merry gang of disciples? Now, there is a lot going on in this short gospel passage, and also in the rest of today's reading. And I want to think about it all and think about where it's going. Of course, the most talked about event is Mary's anointing Jesus' feet with expensive perfume, and then Judas calling her out for wasting this precious stuff instead of selling it and giving the money to the poor. Of course, since we know that he had his hand in this particular cookie jar, we're entitled to suspect his motives, as indeed did the writer of the gospel. But Jesus typically goes right to the heart of the matter. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. He says this as Mary is anointing his feet. Now, normally, you would anoint a king, and you would anoint his head, and a man would do the anointing. The only time a woman would anoint someone's feet would be during the ritual preparation for burial, a function that was reserved for women, since touching a dead person would cause a man to become ritually impure. Now, let's remember that Jesus has already turned his face toward Jerusalem. He knows that the Sanhedrin has determined to have him killed. He knows that Judas will betray him. He knows in his heart that his death is inevitable. He is, in fact, a dead man walking. And yet, he's traveling unmistakably and confidently toward his betrayal and his crucifixion, a story that we will recount in exhaustive detail next Sunday, the Sunday of the Passion. Now, John has pointed out that this meal took place only 6 days before the Passover, 6 days before the Last Supper. So it is appropriate that Mary anoints his feet in preparation for his death. A death, I think, is still wrapped in mystery, since his followers, despite all the hints he had been giving them, are still convinced that he is going to lead them to a miraculous triumph over the Romans. Now here, John slips what I think is sort of a spiritual zinger into his story. Jesus saying, "You always have the poor with you," has recently been widely decried as being inappropriately dismissive of those who live in poverty. However, John knows that those in his audience who were good students of Torah would recognize that Jesus was referring to Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11, which begins, "Since there will never cease to be some in need on the earth." And then his bet is that the good scholars would remember that the last half of this verse is, "I therefore command you, open your hand to the poor and needy neighbor in your land." And so I think that Jesus uses this moment, a moment that prefigures his death, to tell his followers that they are expected to act as citizens of the coming kingdom. Here, with your permission, I want to take a really short diversion about the value of that jar of nard. Now, nard was a perfume made from the spikenard plant, a plant that grows in the foothills of the Himalayas. It was certainly not easy to get in those days. I have seen commentaries on this passage that put the value of that jar of nard between $10,000 and $20,000 in today's dollars. In any event, it certainly was worth a great deal of money and was probably equal to at least a year's wages for the ordinary person of that day. Now, having the money to buy this jar of perfume of such great value certainly raises a whole lot of questions about what Mary was doing out there in the world before Jesus came along. But that's for another day, and we'll probably never know anyway. Now today's reading in Isaiah, "I am about to do a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it?" And the whole thrust of Psalm 126, and then these words from Paul's letter to the Philippians, "Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus." I think these readings all seem to support what I understand is the underlying and the unspoken premise of our gospel story. Jesus is preparing himself and the world for something completely new: his crucifixion, resurrection, and the coming of his kingdom on earth. Now, as Mary anoints Jesus' feet, so in a week's time will Jesus wash the feet of his disciples, symbolically preparing and commissioning them to carry his message into the world. His message: "I am doing a new thing. What I do, what I say, is pointing to the possibility of a new future we have never seen, a future we need to believe in." That is the essence of Jesus' message at the Last Supper and on the cross. That is the message for which Mary anoints his feet. Now, just last Thursday, we remembered the assassination of Dr. Martin Luther King 51 years ago. And next Tuesday will mark the 74th anniversary of the execution of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Both of these men, these martyrs, are revered as prophets. Prophets of peace. Prophets of new beginnings. Prophets of new possibilities. Shortly before his death, King had delivered his famous "I Have a Dream" speech, a prophetic vision of what the America he loved might look like in the future that he envisioned and hoped for. Bonhoeffer, a German theologian and scholar whose writings were foundational for Dr. King and the civil rights movement, envisioned a world free from the horrors of fascism. When he was led away to be hanged in Flossenbürg concentration camp, led away from the worship service he had just conducted, he said, "This is the end, for me the beginning of life." And just 9 days later, Flossenbürg was liberated by the American army, and the liberation of the German people that Bonhoeffer had worked for, had hoped for, was beginning. Dr. King, Pastor Bonhoeffer, two prophets who have often been compared to Jesus, two prophets who did not live to see the fulfillment of their dreams, two prophets whose words and examples still resonate around the world, still ring loud in the hearts and minds of those who seek to keep the dreams alive. "I am about to do a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it?" says Isaiah. And Paul cries out to the church at Philippi, "Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus." There is a new world out there, a new way of being, a new world that Jesus foretold, the kingdom to which he calls us, a new world that Dr. King and Pastor Bonhoeffer and so many hundreds of other prophetic voices down our long history have glimpsed and to which they have called us. That new world of promise is still out there, waiting for us. At least every Sunday we listen to the gospel and to lessons from Holy Scripture. We hear the words of Jesus, the words of Paul and of the Hebrew prophets, telling us about the new world that is out there. A new world that is ours if we will only take the steps to enter it. Now I am reminded of the Exodus, of the Jewish people who were camped on the edge of the promised land of Canaan, and yet who were afraid to enter it. You remember that God, because of their trepidation, their lack of confidence in the promise he had given them, made them wait for another 40 years, and then only their descendants were allowed to enter the new world. But what about us? Surely we know about the new world, the new way of being that can be ours if only we have the vision and the courage to enter it. Like the Hebrew people, we have our Calebs and our Joshuas calling out to us today, saying, "It's right there, it's wonderful, it's ours, we can have it." And yet, like those ancient Hebrews, we just don't seem to be able to take that step, to actually enter that new world, that new way of being that God has promised us. Now, no matter where we stand in the spectrum of ideas, I think we know the choices we need to make, the actions and the policies we need to demand from those who would lead us if we are to have a chance of entering the kingdom, the new world to which God has called us. I believe in my heart that there is a new world, a new way of being that is just waiting for us to grasp it. We've heard the words of so many prophets. Will we, like Paul, press on toward the goal? May it be so. Amen.
Amen.